Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, but our text is verses 1 through 3. Colossians 2. There's a clear link between chapter 2 and chapter 1 that you'll notice by the preposition for, which begins the second chapter. So there obviously is a close linkage to what we considered last time. Would you follow along as I begin reading with Colossians 2, verse 1? For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, Paul is obviously continuing to talk about his ministry as we move from chapter 1 of Colossians to chapter 2. And the end of chapter 1, he had talked about his struggle for us Gentiles. The ministry that he carried out was a ministry where he struggled in behalf of us Gentiles. But now, as he speaks to us of his ministry in chapter 2, he's much more specific. He is much more intimate as he talks specifically about his struggle for the Colossian congregation and their sister congregation in Laodicea, which was about a dozen miles away. There are obviously things that concern God's people still in these verses, and so it is worth our while to come in and take a closer look at this passage today. And I read the paragraph today, verses 1 through 5, because I wanted you to see how it was held together. In verses 1 through 3, we have the struggle that Paul carried out in behalf of the church. What we're not going to look at today is verses 4 and 5, where we have the struggle that Paul calls the church to. That will be for another time. But today we're going to consider Paul's struggle for the Colossian church. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, we're going to look at it first about Paul's struggle. That's verse 1. But Paul's struggle had an aim. It had goals. It had a purpose. And there were three purposes behind his struggle. And we're going to look at those three goals, those three aims, the purpose of Paul's struggle in verses 2 and 3. So Paul's struggle and the aim of that struggle, that's our theme today. Let's begin with Paul's struggle. If you've got your Bibles open, would you look with me again at verse 1? For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Well, verse 1 is a reminder of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, which is one of the great apologetics for Christianity. I find it interesting that Josh McDowell, in his book that he wrote, seeking to introduce the non-Christian to Jesus Christ, perennial bestseller, More Than a Carpenter, a book about the Lord Jesus, actually has a chapter in that book that's about Jesus. He has a chapter that's about Paul. The seventh chapter of that book is titled, Did You Hear What Happened to Saul? Well, why would this man, in talking about Jesus, have a chapter dedicated to the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul is proof of the resurrection and wonderful power of our resurrected Lord. I mean, you can't understand this man, Paul, apart from his encounter with the resurrected and glorified Christ on the Damascus Road. This man cannot be explained any other way. He really did encounter Christ, and when he encountered Christ, he really was savingly brought home to Christ, he did a 180 in terms of the transformation of his heart. Not only was he now rightly related to God, he was, laterally speaking, rightly related to others. In fact, he had a complete change of attitude and heart toward us Gentiles. Prior to his conversion, he saw all of us as being nothing but dogs. He would have been like that man that Jesus talked about in the parable, who walked down the Jericho road and seeing the injured man. He would have walked on the other side if that injured man were a Gentile. That was how he thought. That's how he lived before his conversion. But obviously, when he met Jesus, the love of God was shed abroad in his heart, and that love of God reached us Gentiles. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, did that. Now, love is something that is seen in things like personal sacrifice, right? I mean, the Bible talks about love in terms of sacrifice. Agape love, which is the love of God, is a love that is prepared to sacrifice self in order to benefit others. And the great manifestation of divine love is the atonement of the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His Son willingly came and willingly went to the cross, that sacrifice of the cross. That is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Now, obviously, when we talk about human beings, we're talking about finite expressions of love, unlike God's infinite expression of love. But still, real love in human beings is love where we see the sacrificial character of that love. I don't know if you're like me, but I've oftentimes been deeply moved by that powerful athlete who is interviewed, and he talks about his upbringing, and he talks about his mother, and he talks about growing up in a single-parent household where mom worked two dead-end jobs to keep home and house together, and how, because of the force of her character and because of her love for her boy, kept him out of a gang and kept him in school. And now as this 220-pound rock-ribbed athlete talks, he breaks down and cries because he is just so deeply moved by his mother's love. Well, we have something analogous in verse 1 that ought to cause Gentile Christians to weep. The Apostle Paul gave himself so sacrificially, not only for the good of the church of Colossae, but for us too, who have this blessed volume called Colossians in our possession. Now, Paul had not, with the exception of a few people, seen the church of Colossae face to face. He wanted to. He hoped to. God willing, he was going to come, but right now he couldn't come because he was a prisoner in Rome. But the pastor of this church, a man by the name of Epaphras, a very close friend of Paul, had come to Paul in Rome, and Epaphras had filled Paul in on the details of what was happening in this church in Colossae. And the pastor told him about these visitors who had come to Colossae and who were causing trouble, these men who were preaching false doctrine, and they were potentially going to bring division to the church. They were certainly bringing confusion into the life of the congregation. And so Paul is apprised of these coyote-like people who are seeking to poach sheep from the apostolic church by their deviant brand of spirituality. But thus far, the church had held the lines, but it was confused, and it needed the help of Paul to address the heresy that was going on in their parts. And that's what we have in the letter of Colossians. Now, this letter is not merely written by a man with a great brain. It is written by a man with a great brain, a great mind. There's no question about that. But more importantly, this letter is written by a man with a great heart for these people. And that heart comes through because this man knew what it was to carry on a great fight, a great struggle in behalf of these Christians, most of whom he had never met. Let's look at verse 1 more carefully. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Now that word translated struggle is agon, from which we get the word agony. We could literally translate it, I want you to know what great agony I have for you. One scholar by the name of Goodspeed paraphrased it this way, that he wanted them to know what a great fight I am putting up for you. That word, agon, implies a great contest, a great fight, a great battle. No, this letter doesn't come to us merely from a man with a great brain. It comes to us from a man with a great heart, a heart with such love for us Gentiles that it really should cause us to pause and to ponder and even to weep as we think of the love of God that was shed abroad in this Pharisee's heart so that he should have such love for us Gentiles. Oh, what an amazing thing God is able to do in the heart of a sinner. Now, in what form did that struggle manifest itself? How was Paul carrying on a great fight in behalf of these Colossians? Well, I think in two ways. First, he was carrying on a great fight in their behalf before the throne of grace. He was earnest and zealous in his prayers for them. In chapter 4, Paul uses that very same word that comes into our English vocabulary as agony, only it's in a participle form, as he talks about their pastor Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, of how Epaphras is wrestling in prayer in behalf of these people. That's our word. That's the struggle of the word. That's the fight that is in this word. This is what Paul says about Epaphras in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling. There's our word. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So when Paul tells these people whom he has yet to meet that he wants them to know how great his struggle is for them, he is telling them that he not only prays for them, he prays fervently for them. He is wrestling before the throne of grace in behalf of them. He is even, I think, if you had come into his prayer closet, weeping before God in their behalf, pleading with God. That's how he is praying. He's not just praying, he's praying fervently. He's praying continually. Every day he's been praying for them, ever since he heard about what they have been exposed to. When you're exposed to the doctrines of demons and you're confused, you need a lot of prayer. And somebody's got to wrestle with God, and that's what he was doing for this church. Now, we need God's help, don't we? Our brains are not enough. Our orthodox connections are not enough. In this church, the confession for the officers of the church is the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which in my opinion is by far the best confession that was ever penned in the history of the church. Wonderful confession. But the 1689 confession is not enough. We need God's help. We are involved in a spiritual war where we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of darkness in the spiritual realms. We need God. We all need God. We need his grace. We need his strength. Now, the other way that Paul is putting up a great fight for the church is seen in this letter. You know, we must never think that the divine inspiration of the Bible means that it came to us through a kind of mechanical, mindless process where the men that were the penmen were just experiencing a kind of passivity, and it's a kind of mechanical dictation where God just recites the words and they write them down. That's not how we got our Bibles. You know, when you begin to look at the Bible, that becomes very clear. I mean, if you begin to read Moses and then you read Isaiah, they write very differently because the sovereign spirit stamped different personalities and their individuality and their writing styles come out, don't they? The stamp of their personalities comes through. And when you go to the New Testament and you compare Paul's writings with Peter's, there's a difference. And when you compare Paul's writings and Peter's writings with John, there is a bigger difference. I mean, John's style is very, very unique, isn't it? And so God uses the individuality of these men. And what we can gather from what Paul is saying in our text today is that he is telling us that as a human instrument, he was far from passive in the writing of Colossians. It involved him in a great struggle. He not only was struggling for them in prayer, but he was struggling also as to what to say and how to say it. And he needed the help of the Spirit. He needed to be superintended by the Spirit. And he wrestled before God for this. And God answered him and gave us this volume that we call Colossians that is the result of the superintending work of the Spirit so that it is kept from error. But by no means did it come to us without a struggle. He wasn't sipping lemonade in the shade when he gave us this. He was agonizing. He was wrestling with God. We have in our possession that which was the fruit of a great struggle when we read Colossians. Now, there's an application for us in all of this, isn't there? If you're going to do lasting good for the cause of Christ in the world, it requires that you too, in your own way, and in your own sphere, join the struggle. You know, good sermons are rarely preached without a struggle. Public prayer meetings are places that require us to struggle together. Private prayer is a place of struggle. Some of you even will admit that prayer is a struggle for you. Of course it is. You've got remaining flesh. You've got a devil who wants to keep you from the throne of grace and does everything with the powers of hell to keep you from coming there. Of course it's a struggle, but it's a struggle that we have to carry on, right? We have people that we need to struggle for, people that are dear to us. If you've got children, those children need to be brought to the throne of grace every day. If you've got grandchildren, you've got to bring them to the throne of grace on a daily basis. You certainly have other people that I trust that you will bring before the throne on a regular basis. Praying involves us in a struggle. And praying for yourself that the Spirit would illumine His Word and warm your heart is part of the struggle. Paul didn't write without a struggle. You can't read your Bible profitably without some level of struggle of your own. The Christian life in this present evil age is a life, when it is well lived, that involves us in a great struggle. Well, Paul's struggle, we've considered that. But, you know, Paul had an aim in his struggle. He had goals in view that brought him to this struggle. He had a purpose in view for these struggles. And he talks about that in verses 2 and 3. So let's turn there now and consider these verses, the goals or aims of Paul's struggle. And there are three of them. Verse 2 and following, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul prayed for and what he wrote to achieve were very purposeful objectives. He wasn't just praying, Lord, bless them. He didn't say, Lord, just bless them. No, he was very specific. He was very purposeful. That's brought out by the NIV's translation of verse 2. The NIV says, my purpose is that, one, they may be encouraged in heart, two, and united in love, three, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Well, let's look at these three goals in order. First, Paul's struggles were to the end that the church be encouraged in heart. The verb here, translated encouraged, is parakaleo. It is a word that literally speaks of someone who comes alongside of another. And if you go to the dictionary, there are a number of options available, but in this context, it should be translated either encourage or strengthen. His goal and his struggle is that their hearts would be encouraged, that their hearts would be strengthened. Jesus used this word in its noun form as a title for the Holy Spirit. He said that the Spirit is the great parakletos. He is the great comforter, is how the King James put it. But the King James was written at a time when they went with the literal meaning of comfort. We rarely use that in our popular discourse anymore. The word has kind of shifted from its literal meaning to something other than that. So if the King James were being written in our day, they would have translated it that Jesus called the Holy Spirit the great strengthener, because comfort literally means with strength. And the Holy Spirit is the great strengthener of the people of God, is he not? And yet the Spirit of God is pleased oftentimes to strengthen his people through human instrumentality. One of the ways that that happens is through the fellowship of the saints. It also happens as we mutually pray for one another. And it also happens oftentimes as the word is faithfully ministered. You know, it's interesting how this word is associated with those who preach the word of God. In the book of Acts, we read about a church that is planted in a Gentile city by the name of Antioch, and a lot of Gentiles are coming to faith, and the Jewish church in Jerusalem sends up one of their best preachers and one of their most warm Christians to help that church, and that man is Barnabas, and he specifically, we read in the book of Acts, was able to encourage and strengthen the congregation through his ministry. Later on, after the Jerusalem conference, we read of some other men that were sent up north from Jerusalem to the church of Antioch and how they too strengthened the church. Luke writes in Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Well, what can strengthen the people of God is the ministry of the word brought home with power by the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier I focused on that word struggle as Paul talked about his struggle for the church. And that word implies battle. But Paul, who struggled for the church, is mindful that the church for whom he has gone to battle for, that very church itself is in a war zone. That the church is living in a place where they are exposed to Satan's activity, the doctrines of demons, these doctrines that the visitors are promoting that have caused such confusion in the church. This is a testimony to the fact that the devil doesn't slumber, he doesn't sleep, he's always active, he's active to work confusion in the minds and hearts of even true Christian people. And so what does the church militant on earth desperately need? Well, we need to be strengthened by the Spirit who does it through the ministry of the Word, not just through the ministry of the Word, but that's one of the ways that God strengthens his people. You know, that's why Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word, because only the Word can strengthen anybody. I can't strengthen you unless I actually preach to you the Word of God. And even that's not enough. We need the Holy Spirit to bring it home to your hearts. But it's not just the preaching of the Word, it's prayer too. And Paul struggled in prayer, and he sent them this letter of Colossians, which is Scripture or the Word of God. And by these means, the church militant on earth can be strengthened. And that's our constant need. We need an ongoing ministry of the word combined with prayer. Nothing else can strengthen your heart. Music can't strengthen your heart. Entertainment can't strengthen your heart. Fox News can't strengthen your heart. The only thing that can strengthen your heart is the Word of God brought home by the Spirit. Well, the second aim of Paul's struggle is that the church be united in love. Let me read the first clause and then come to the second clause. Verse 2a, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, I deliberately read these clauses together because the first is the prerequisite to the second. You will never be knit together in love. You will never be united in love as a local expression of Christ's body unless and until your hearts are strengthened by the Holy Spirit working in conjunction with His Word. And so there's a logical progression here on the part of the apostle. The church that models for the world what it looks like to have a loving community will always be a church that is Bible-strengthened. It will be a church that is strengthened by the Word of God. Unless that happens, we will not model for the world what it looks like to have a loving community. Now, when Paul had prayed that we would be strengthened in our hearts, he wasn't praying that your minds would merely be fortified. The heart is much more than the mind. The heart includes the mind, includes all the faculties of the soul. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking about the whole of the inner man. It's talking about your mind. It's talking about your affections. It's talking about your will. When your heart is strengthened, you not only see the truth, you are warmed by the truth. You're in the grip of the truth. You feel the power of the truth. And you find in your own experience that you are motivated to act out the truth. That's what happens when somebody is strengthened in their heart. It's more than the fortification of your mind. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Now, we not only see the truth, we're in the grip of the truth. We feel its power. We thrill to it when that happens. Now, the second thing that follows upon the first thing is that such a church will be knitted in love. Now, that love, as I have argued, is tied to the strengthening of our hearts by the Word and Spirit. But this love is needful when we think of the dangers to which they were being exposed. These false teachers that Paul will finger in verse 4 and whose doctrine he will dismantle in this chapter, these false teachers were teaching false doctrine that was saturated with pride, with divisive pride. And divisive pride is the opposite of nurturing love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I believe it's verse 4, you can check me out. He says, love is not proud. Pride is by its nature competitive, and the results of pride is always division. Pride is divisive. It's interesting that the word knit that Paul uses in the ESV translation, when the goal of his struggle is that we would be knit together in love, that very same word knit he uses later in this chapter to describe the mystical body of Christ, that we are knit together as members of the one body of Jesus Christ if we are Christians. Now, in the body of Christ, all the members are organically knit together, as it were, and love in the body of Christ is simply the church on earth, the true church, living consistently with who she really is. Now, maybe I can illustrate it this way for you by using my own body this morning, since you can all see me. I can see all of you, but you can only see me, right? So let me use myself for a moment. I'm sorry, I got a little water in my ear. That's why I'm trying to get that out. But maybe that'd be part of the illustration, too. You see, there's a sympathy for my members, isn't there? There's a harmony when I'm doing that. I'm concerned about my ear, and I'm trying to get the water out of it so I can hear myself, because I really can't hear myself right now. There's a kind of a love. But if I'm not doing that, but I start doing something else, I use this right hand to start hitting myself. And you know, if I did that the whole sermon, you would not only think, I better not do that the whole sermon. You would not only think I'm an odd fellow, but that is totally contrary to the way that things ought to be. Since I am one body, there ought to be sympathy among the members. There ought to be harmony. There ought to be love, right? You know, sometimes people say things like, when we're trying to witness to them about the gospel, we don't get to first base before they say, I am not interested in organized religion. I believe in God, I just don't believe in organized religion. Have you ever heard that? Well, let me offer a suggestion to you, that if someone says that to you again, say, well, neither do I. Let's celebrate that organized religion is a bad thing. I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that when he saves people, he doesn't put them in an organization. He puts them into an organism. He puts them into the body of Christ. So I don't believe in organized religion either. I believe in an organization, an organism, rather, called the body of Christ that has been saved by Jesus Christ and joined to him, united by faith to our glorious head. You know, the United Nations is an organization. The church is not that. The church is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is living consistent with who she really is in this world when the body of Christ is showing loving concern for the members of the body of Christ. God has made the true church to be spiritually the one body of Christ, and therefore we ought to nourish and cherish every member of the body, and love will make us jealous for the well-being of every member. Love for the people of God is also going to protect us from the recruiting efforts of the false teacher, who, because his doctrine is false, is going to sow sinful divisions into the church. Sinful pride, this competitive pride, this divisive pride that was being introduced by these visitors in Colossae would seek to divide the church between those who were initiated and those who were still benighted, you see. The visitors were saying that if you didn't have their special experiences, you were in the dark, you were missing out. But the fact is that they were missing out on salvation itself. Paul's going to go on to say in this chapter that they are severed from the head. They have no vital connection to Christ. And the evidence of that is that they preached a shrunken Christ. That's one of the marks of false teachers. They don't preach the biblical Christ. The Christ that they preached bears no resemblance at all to the biblical Christ, to the real Christ. It's another Jesus that they preach. And when you put Jesus in the dryer and you shrink him down to human size, you put love in the dryer and you shrink it down to nothing. If love is going to take wings and fly away, it's going to be because there's a man in the pulpit who preaches another Jesus and there are people in the pews that believe that message. That's how love takes wings in a church. In order for there to be the knitting together in love, there has to be a man in the pulpit who preaches the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, and there have to be people in the pews that not only believe it, but their hearts are warmed by it. And that leads me to the third goal of Paul in his struggle. And the third aim of Paul concerns their understanding of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Let me read verses 2 and 3 together. That their hearts may be encouraged, that was the first goal. Being knit together in love, that's the second. Now here's the third. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Paul is using the buzzwords of the false teachers like knowledge and wisdom. And he also uses the word mystery because the false teachers were promoting a kind of mystery religion involving their dreams and their visions and their esoteric experiences. But in contrast to their secrets is God's revealed secret, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all that you need. Now, the false teachers, they talked a lot about knowledge and wisdom, but because they were teaching the doctrines of demons, they had clearly departed from the Word of God and from the authority of Scripture and from the doctrines of Scripture. And thus, their claims to hidden knowledge were false, and their so-called deep wisdom was spurious. It was what James calls not from heaven, but earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Its origin was the world, the flesh, and the devil, not from God. Now, in contrast to this counterfeit offer, Paul speaks of true knowledge and real wisdom. And he uses a greatly strengthened word for knowledge here. He adds a preposition that many scholars believe, and I think rightly, is referring here in this context to the true knowledge of God. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Let me bring out their translation. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. But can't we say that these people to whom Paul is writing do have a knowledge of God, a true knowledge of God? Don't they know the Lord? Don't they know the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Didn't Paul just talk about that at the end of chapter 1, that Christ was in them, that they were united to Christ, and therefore they had the hope of glory? And didn't they have understanding? I mean, after all, these are not natural men and women and boys and girls. These are people who have been born again. The natural man doesn't welcome the things of God. He doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. The gospel itself is moronic to the man who's perishing. But these are people who, by God's grace, know the Lord. They do have understanding. So how do we come to these words? How do we make our approach? Well, obviously, Paul is struggling in behalf of real Christian people when he is aiming for these things. He's not denying that you know the Lord if you're a Christian. He's not denying that you have real understanding that has been imparted to you by the Spirit. But what he is simply recognizing is that you and I need deeper convictions and richer assurance about what we have already believed. Don't we? Don't you need to be strengthened in your convictions? Don't you need a richer assurance about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? I need that. I think you need that. And that was the goal of Paul's struggle for them. Now, understanding is enhanced when we apply the truth of Christ's sufficiency to everyday life. Knowledge is more than head knowledge. It becomes experiential when we act on it and we prove it, as it were. One way to translate the language about the full assurance of understanding, says Curtis Vaughn, is the riches of true conviction. Paul's struggle is to bring them to an ever deeper conviction about Christ. What has been revealed about Christ? Well, Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Not some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Not most of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. He is saying to us that Jesus Christ is divine. He is everything that you will ever need. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the A to Z of God's saving alphabet to you. Everything that concerns your salvation is found in him and in him alone. Isn't that what Paul talks about at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, when he says, "It is because of him, that is God the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus." I mean, he elected you to that, if you are a Christian. "Who has become for us wisdom from God," that is our righteousness, that's your justification, "holiness," that's your sanctification, "and redemption," that's your glorification. He is all the letters of the alphabet to you. You don't need anybody else. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. What's the characteristic of false teaching? Well, one of the main things is an impoverished view of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the aim of the apostle who puts up such a great fight for us Gentiles in this letter? Well, the aim of his struggle in this letter that we call Colossians is to more than anything shine the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that we are led into deeper convictions concerning his supremacy and his sufficiency. He doesn't need supplemental help. He doesn't need the supplemental help of angels. He doesn't need the supplemental help of the Virgin Mary or of any of the saints. He doesn't need the supplemental help of philosophy. He doesn't need the supplemental help of psychology. He doesn't need the supplemental help of anything. How do you go forward in the Christian life? You go forward in the Christian life as you began the Christian life. If you have been rooted in Christ, and if you are a Christian, that is a fact. You continue in Christ. You continue to grow in Christ. You don't move from the soil of Christ. That's what Paul goes on to say in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all that you will ever need. Out of his fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Savior that you sent to us, and he is the Savior that not only meets our needs, but fully meets our need. We thank you for the struggle of the apostle, and we pray, Father, that the struggle that gave us this epistle of Colossians, that that struggle would bear much fruit in our own thinking and in our own lives. And so we pray today for the work of your Spirit to take the truths that we have heard today and apply them to our hearts and help us to work out these truths in our daily life of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. Help us to put God to the test in the way that you would have us to put the gospel to the test, to put it into practice, to venture forth on the promises of God and to experience a deeper understanding and a deeper conviction about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.